So, good morning, folks, and welcome in Jesus' name. We are coming to look at Psalm 2. Psalm 2 is one of the most quoted psalms in the New Testament. And it deals with the fact that the world rejects God and his king, his anointed king, and the king is ultimately King Jesus. But the psalm says God laughs at the world because he says that Jesus, he's working out his plan and Jesus will finally judge them. So they need to submit to Jesus while they can. And this is important for us because it's showing us how to look at history, the whole history of the human race. Francois is going to pray for us now. Francois, will you pray at least half an Afrikaans?
Okay.
All right.
Dankie Here vir ons tyd weer saam. Dankie vir Tom, dankie vir sy tyd. Dankie vir sy dankie dat ons kan die woord lees en saam die boodskap inneem. Geef ons asseblief die kennis om te verstaan wat hier vir ons sê. Ons vraag ook die hand van sieninge oor mense wat saam met ons gaan luister, saam met ons gaan deur hierdie hoofstuk gaan. We ask you to keep your hand over them with their own problems that they may have in life. Every one of us goes through testing times. And it's important that we stay close to you and ask your guidance. Amen. Because you know where you want us to go and why we have certain challenges that's come up. And in the end, when we look back, we understand why we had to go through that time and that test. Please also keep your hand over Tom and Anne and their important work with Reuterbos and with Commentaries for Africa. And help them in the decisions they have to make every day as to which is better, what to do, because you know best. You know where we need to go. Ask you for your guidance further now in this passage. We ask it in Jesus' name.
Amen. Amen. Thanks, brother. Okay, so we're coming to look at Psalm 2. Can I just ask folk if you're finding these notes helpful, would you please pray for our ministry? As Francois mentioned in his prayer, I'm overseeing the church now, a little church on the Otoniqua game farm. You can actually look that up, the Otoniqua game farm, and I think there's a picture of the church, and we meet Sundays. I think on Sunday, this last Sunday, we had about 25 people there. And, it's small. We've got a core of about 15, 17, and then we've got a few coming from the area. So to appreciate your prayer, I'm running it and I'm the main preacher. But I'm running it as a retired guy and then I'm doing commentaries for Africa. And just to say that this last week, 4,935 people read the notes that we put out in Mark's gospel, the Bible reading notes. And our total since we started, we started in January 22, so it's 2.5 years, is by God's grace, we've had 484,000 people reading our Bible notes, and we've put out, we're about 1,600 commentaries free. And you can go on the website, comms4.africa, and there's Bible reading notes, written audio, Bible commentaries, simple commentaries, not technical, and other books and Bible study guides. And there's a growing array of material. So we thank God for that. We really would appreciate your prayers. Anne is a great help to me. She does some proofreading. I've got a couple of other folk who help with the proofreading. And then there are folk like Greg and Dysa and Francois who are supportive and praying, and others who are praying. And I really value your prayers. As Charles Smith, our treasurer from our Santon Church, which was our last church, he commented to the latest newsletter that I sent out. He said, it's amazing that you guys are reaching right across Africa. And it is. So we give thanks to God. It's a great privilege and we need your prayers. So thank you. All right. So Psalm 2 is a great psalm. Psalm 1 starts off and it's about how to prosper spiritually. And I'm not going into, but it's all about using the Bible and listening to God's guidance, not the ways of the world and sinful ways, but listening to God's guidance, and the result is spiritual prosperity in life and fruitfulness. Now, the more you and I do what Psalm 1 says, the more spiritually prosperous we will be, and the more we will know God guiding us. And the thing is, you and I can only seek to do this. We will always slip and fail here and forget this and mess up. But Jesus did it perfectly. And so Psalm 2 is a psalm. Acts chapter 4 verse 25 says it was David writing by the power of the Holy Spirit. So he's the main king in the Old Testament times. If you read Psalm 2, it would have been looking at David ideally ruling in God's name, punishing sin and glorifying God as he ruled the people. But David also failed. David also sinned. And the best kings in the Old Testament also sinned. And so when you read the Old Testament and you read the life of David, and Psalm 2, you look at it and you think, yeah, that's true, but, you know, he's a flawed king. And that's exactly the point. The best human kings, David, Solomon, Hezekiah, Jehoshaphat, these guys, they were godly, but they had flaws. But there's one king that the Old Testament is saying you must look ahead. And that is King Jesus. And Revelation quotes Psalm 2 and says that Jesus is the king. He is, in fact, King of kings and Lord of lords. So looking at Psalm 2 is a way not only to read about what the Old Testament kings should have been like, but it's also teaching us how to understand history. And we'll see why in a moment. But let's have a look here. Francois is going to read the first three verses for us. And it's in four little three-verse paragraphs, quite neatly worked out. So.
Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against His anointed one. Let us break their chains, they say, and throw off their fetters.
Okay. So the first stanza, the first three verses, tell us what's wrong with the world. Our world today, David's world in his day, the world every day. And that is, verse 1, the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain and the kings of the earth take their stand together against the Lord and his anointed one. Now that's a picture. We just had the blasphemous introduction of the Paris Olympics with the evil and mockery of God start that it showed. And that is just typical of the world we live in. Sometimes a nation is more impacted by the Bible and some, but mostly not. And the the reality is that human hearts are rebellious. So verse 1, the NIV says, why do the nations conspire? The word conspire is a bit weak. It's better, as the ESV and the CSB translated, why do the nations rage? Because it's a strong word. It's not just people saying, oh, well, you know, I don't agree with the Bible. No, no, no. You know, Anne and I just recently have been watching Midsummer Murders, the first series. And that the writer and the organizer of that series, they go out of their way to condemn Christianity wherever they can. If there's a church person in the episode, they will show them to be total hypocrites and liars and crooks and as bad as the rest, but just religious. No different, just religious. So sometimes it's stronger. And then you get the Paris Olympics where the French president said he thought it was great. But he was just looking for votes, and he's desperate for votes. So that's the world we live in, where the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain. And it's in vain because in the end, as the psalm ends, the words of God to the people in verse 10 to 12 are now kings. You know, the ones that were rebelling in verse 2. Now kings, be wise. Receive instruction, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with reverential awe and rejoice with trembling. Pay homage to the Son, or he will be angry and you will perish in your rebellion. For his anger may ignite at any moment. All who take refuge in him are happy or blessed. So that's the world we live in. The fact is that although the world is in rebellion against God, back in the Old Testament times, even the Garden of Eden, in Jesus' day and today, God is still being working out his purpose. So that's why it's in vain. God is going to achieve his purpose. He will do it his way. He won't do it as blatantly and as having majority numbers of Christians in the population of every country on the planet. He won't be doing it like that. But he will have his people and he will grow his cause. And he's given proof of this, in fact. So why do the nations rage? Why do the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers conspire together. Now, sometimes the nations conspired together, and you can see that the Roman Empire conspired against Christians. Those were nations uniting. If you read the Old Testament history, there were times where several nations got together to attack Israel. Other times, it's not nations gathering together, but standing together in their land against God and his word. But the point is that they plan together. They plan in their land against the Lord and against his anointed one. And the meaning of anointed one, that phrase, in Hebrew is Meshach. We get the word Messiah from it. And the Greek word is Christ. So, in the Old Testament time, verse 2, the Lord and his anointed would have been his anointed king, because the kings and the prophets and priests were symbolically anointed by the Spirit to do their work and represent God and do what God called them to do. But the ultimate anointed one is Christ, whose name is anointed. You could say Jesus is called Jesus the Anointed One, or Jesus Christ, because Christos in Greek means Messiah, Messach, anointed. So here's the idea. Ultimately, the human race is rages against God. Sometimes it may rage quietly, other times very loudly and scarily. But basically, the non-Christian world is against God, and it's going its own way. Now, that's what Isaiah says. Isaiah 53, verse 6 says, "We all like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way." And that's the point. Because verse 3 says, "The way we see..." Verse 2, end of 2 and 3. "The way we see the evidence of the world rejecting and rebelling against God and his anointed is..." Verse 3, "Let's tear off their chains and throw off their ropes from us." They regard God's rule and his word, the Bible, as something that limits them, that constricts them, means they're not free. But instead they want their own way. And that's what Isaiah says. He says, yep, we all, like sheep, we turn to our own way. We go our own way. We're stupid, he says. Which is one of the reasons the Lord chose the image of sheep. So it's the mark of being a Christian is that, like Jesus, we more and more submit to God the Father's will. The world does the opposite. And that's why in Jesus' day, when he was the anointed one by the Spirit to do God's will, he was doing God's will, he was going God's way, and it was the people, the only people on the planet and their leaders who had God's word and knew the way of salvation, but had gone their own way. And they're the ones that hounded Jesus. So you and I shouldn't be surprised if we get persecuted or mocked or whatever. Because that's the world we live in. Verses 1 to 3 make sense of the world we live in. Now the question comes, how do you and I continue living hopefully in this world? And the answer is that, well, we can rejoice because although there's opposition, God is working out his purpose. He is working out his plan. So verse 4 to 6, Francois, you want to read that?
Sure. "The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill."
There we go. So, verse 4, only a few times in the Bible is God said to laugh. "The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord ridicules them," or he holds them in derision. In other words, he's mocking them. Now, why would God laugh? Well, it's a bit like, you know, little ants threatening an elephant. And I know if you get 100 trillion ants, they could eat the elephant. Okay, I got that. But the main thought is this tiny little ant or a mouse threatening an elephant. It's a joke. And that's the idea here. The one enthroned in heaven, that's where God is. God is not threatened. And although there are places where God grieves over our sin, here is a moment where he looks at our puny efforts, our futile efforts, and he says, "You're joking." And that's the picture. Now, you and I need to catch that, because the Bible is giving us special light to understand the world. So we have this little view of the people running around on the planet fomenting rebellion and rejection of God and making a big noise and scaring believers. And now the picture goes now outside of this world. It goes up to heaven. And there's God on the throne. It's a picture that we see again and again. Isaiah 6, Ezekiel 1, Revelation, numbers of times. God on the throne. God is still ruling. So he laughs at them, verse 5, then he speaks to them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath. Mm-hmm. and says, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain. Now that means he's referring in verse 6 literally to King David. King David ruled for the Lord and conquered the Lord's enemies and was God's sword of judgment. But the Bible depicts Jesus as the ultimate king. And Revelation chapter 19, Francois, are you making coffee in the background there?
No, is there a noise?
Yeah, there is.
I think they're cleaning the house.
Oh, I see. Okay, that's fine. That's fine. Sorry. No problem. No problem. So Revelation 19 starts off by celebrating the wedding supper of the Lamb and his people, or the final judgment for a few verses, and then it's the wedding of God and his people, Christ and his church. And then from verse 11 to the end of the chapter, there's the rider on the white horse whose name is Faithful and True. That's Jesus. On his head are many crowns. He wears a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God, which is John chapter 1, verse 1, for Jesus. The armies of heaven followed him. A sharp sword came out of his mouth, with which he struck the nations. He will rule them with an iron rod. That's a quote from Psalm 2. And he has a name, verse 16 of chapter 19 of Revelation. He has a name written on his robe and on his thigh, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And it's the picture of Jesus at the final judgment. And that's what God is talking about here. He's saying, yeah, you get your opportunity and you'll get your opportunity to live and do what you want to do. But if you oppose me, remember, I will bring you to judgment. So Matthew 25, the second half of the chapter, and John 5 and verse 22 point out Jesus as the judge on judgment day. John 5:22 has Jesus saying, the Father has committed all judgment to the Son. And Matthew 25, the second half of the chapter, shows Jesus seated on the throne of judgment. And that's what's coming. And you and I need, when we have people mock us and laugh, and there's a lot of them and few of us, or we the only one, we need to remember this picture in verse 4 to 6. And the fact is, I have installed my king, applied to David in his on his throne, but it applies first ultimately to Jesus on the throne, but it also applies to Jesus on the cross. Because there, if you like, the cross was the throne of Jesus. Because there Jesus paid for our sins. So the great payment has been done. The great work is finished. The resurrection and the ascension to heaven showed God the Father's public approval, but the work was done on the cross. That's where the triumph occurred. And so Jesus is installed. He is the king. And no longer a crucified Savior, though, but now alive. So that's a great perspective from which to look at life, especially when we're having a tough time. And then what happens, from verse 1 to 5, it is the writer, is David. But in verse 6, it is God the Father. I have installed my king. That's God the Father's work. And then suddenly in verse 7 to 9, or maybe right to the end, could be right to the end, God's king, ultimately Jesus takes over. But it could have been David, except in the full application it only applies to Jesus. But do you want to read 7 and 9 for us and see what is said there?
I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I've become your father. Ask of me and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will rule them with an iron scepter. you will dash them to pieces like pottery.
Now there you can hear the echo of that verse in Revelation 19. Let's just take it verse by verse there. What it is showing us is this close relationship between God, the Lord, and the anointed Son. And of all the Gospels, I think John shows that relationship the most strongly. The first verse, verse 7, I will declare the Lord's decree. He said to me, you are my son. Today I become your father. Now, God the Father was always Jesus in the relationship to Jesus as father to son. But that was only evidenced, that was the plan. But it was only seen and demonstrated in this world when Jesus was baptized. That's when it was publicly visible. And at his baptism, Jesus is taking on John's mission, the mission to call sinners to repentance and faith and to bring in salvation. And Jesus was identifying with that, and as soon as he's baptized, immediately is the voice from heaven, you are my son, with you I'm well pleased. There is the public approval, and the other one is at the transfiguration, and the final one is the resurrection and ascension of Jesus. So, but it's talking about the Jesus being seen as the son, and walking before God as his father, which he did perfectly. David kept God's will mostly. Jesus kept it absolutely. And so Jesus here is sharing a testimony. Look, it was still King David saying verse 7 to 9. But you'll see immediately now in verse 8, it can't be fully David, because the Son, Jesus, says, this is what the Father told me. Today I become your Father, verse 8, ask of me and I'll make the nations your inheritance and the ends of the earth your possession. Now, there's no way that David inherited the ends of the earth and the nations. But Isaiah talks about, calls the nations to pay attention to the servant of the Lord. And the main servant of the Lord was meant to be Israel, but they failed. But Jesus came as the true servant of the Lord. And the nations are his because he pays for their sins and buys back a people for God from all the nations. So he wins them. The ends of the earth are his possession. And he's done that at the cross. And it didn't apply to David, literally. But it does literally apply to Jesus. And so if you pause here and you think of passages like Daniel, where the Son of Man is brought to the Ancient of Days, and to him is given the honor of the nations, and the nations worship him, you suddenly say, oh, yes, right, of course, that's Psalm 2. That's the picture. And when Jesus commissions his disciples and he says, go make disciples of all nations. And you realize, yes, it is all nations. And of course, you and I, and I think everybody listening to this, none of us are Jewish. Literally, we're all Gentiles and we're part of the fulfillment of what Jesus asked for. And what the Father has given him, I'll give you the ends of the earth, that he's Lord over it all, and that from all nations he is saving people for himself. And for those who don't believe, then verse 9 applies. You will break them with an iron scepter. You will shatter them like pottery. So you either submit to the king, and now that's going to come out in verse 10 to 12. We don't know whether it's David speaking or whether it's ultimately Jesus. But, I mean, David wrote this. So the right way would have been to honor the king of his choice then, but ultimately to honor Jesus. Otherwise, yeah. Well, do you want to read 10 to 12 for us?
Sure. Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you will be destroyed in your way. For his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Yep.
Well,
why? Very clear.
Yeah, and it's, you know, he could have just said, you know, blessed are all the people who trust in the Lord. You know, he could have put it that way, but he's, the psalm is written in an in a positive way about God and his purposes, but it's written against a description of the human race as sinful and as rebelling against God. That's why the description of what Jesus is doing ultimately is judging. And there's only one line, the last line, all who take refuge in him are blessed or happy. So that is true. But the fact is most people, as Jesus said, you know, the road, the gate is large. It's a big gate that leads to destruction, and there are many that travel on it. The road to destruction is a wide road, and there's room for all views. But few find the gate and the road that leads to eternal life. Only a few. He makes that contrast.
It's also interesting in 11 to say it's contradicting, because it's saying rejoice.
Yeah.
With trembling.
Yeah.
So be rejoice, but be careful.
Yeah, that's right. That's right. That is correct. So all people have got, we're complex creatures. We can be very gentle and kind and caring, but we can also be very angry. And we can effect punishment on people. And this is a reflection without any sin, though, because our anger is, we can often go over the top. We can go too far. But God never goes too far. But in the character of God, there is wrath, and he is to be feared. God is not a tame God. God is not my buddy that, you know, he and I can share our different views of how I should live. I need to bow down, and that's the picture here. So now, what is the way of wisdom? Well, verse 10, be wise, kings, receive instruction. Listen, learn from God, you judges of the earth. What are you to do? You are to serve the Lord with reverence, with deep respect and awe. And you are to rejoice with trembling, because God is a holy God. And he is serious. And it is a great, he is the great God, and he is to be served with great joy, and but with great obedience. So it's interesting, you know, nobody ever said that Jesus was a fun guy. Now, obviously, he was coming to bear our sins. So that was a major thing. But in the end, the message of the Bible is about joy more than kind of light-hearted happiness. We are happy. There is great happiness. But joy is something that runs deeper than happiness. Joy is there in the good times and in the difficult times. We are able to rejoice even in the hard times. And God is to be approached with joy, but he requires, Jesus says, if you love me, you'll obey me. That's it. Not if you love me, you'll enjoy singing my praise and obey me, well, yeah, if you can, you know, when you're not too busy. No. To truly love God and rejoice in Him and truly know Him is to respect Him as God, respect His authority. And that's exactly what Jesus did. Jesus submitted His every day, all His days, to doing the Father's will and pleasing Him first. And you and I are blessed the more we do that, you know, the more we will be the people God wants us to be. But the mark of not loving God, Jesus says, whoever does not obey me does not love me. That's it. In the end, it's a love relationship, but it's not love between equals. We are the creature made in the image of God. He is God. And so we see that relationship lived out in Jesus. We see it in the apostles and the prophets. They submit. That's the mark. And they obey. And that's what we will do. We will serve the Lord with reverence and awe and rejoice with trembling. We will pay homage to the Son. We will honor Him. We will respect and worship Jesus. And that's why one of the reasons that many of our songs are filled with descriptions of what Jesus has done on the cross, His humbling of Himself, His resurrection, His suffering, His glory, and the fact that He's coming. So we pay homage to Him as we sing those. So pay homage to the Son, or He will be angry, and His wrath is to be feared. And you will perish in your rebellion. For His anger can flare up, ignite in a moment. God is not my buddy. He is our true friend, but true and friend are spelt in capitals. So it's important to get that, and the psalm shows that. But because most people are sinners, the psalm is mostly showing the world in rebellion and why we should obey Him and why rebellion is futile. It is a waste of time. Yeah. So it's a glorious psalm. It's a really powerful psalm. But with Psalm 1, the one is how to read the Bible properly and the impact on our life. And then it is to understand who God's anointed King is and submit to Him and live to please Him. And that will result in blessing or true happiness, forever, eternal happiness. That's where it'll be. And that's why the New Testament picks up Psalm 2 a number of times and applies it to Jesus, the anointed Son. It's very encouraging, though, because it's saying, reminding us that in the end, God rules. And He, at the end, He will have the final word.
So, blessed are all who take refuge.
Yeah. Yeah, it's a great song. Sure. I love it, I must say. And it's helpful when Christians are having a tough time.
Yeah.
Because of our faith. That's really helpful.
Sure.
So it's actually interesting. If you step back, the first two psalms, correct approach to the Bible, correct approach to Christ. If you have that, boy, the rest of the 148 psalms are going to open up in a new way. Because you'll be looking at them correctly.
Yeah.
All right. Okay. So, I must just apologize to folk who are used to getting the mock material, but I've got to go, Anne and I've got to go to Cape Town. Our daughter's mother-in-law is terminal with cancer, and we're going away for 3 weeks, and it's possible that she may die in that time. So I'm going to be losing 3 days out of this week. So Francois kindly agreed to do Psalm 2 with me, which I'm going to do on Wednesday, a little Bible study at Oran, just because I'm going to be losing 2 days driving this week, and I've still got a sermon to do. So Francois, thank you, and thank you all for being patient. I do appreciate that. Anyway, We're going to pray now. Okay. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for the Bible. And we could read the psalm and just think of David. And we would have got a whole lot of positive things out of it. But when we think that you've raised up Jesus, who has suffered and been rejected, but accomplished your will, gone to the cross, died as the sinless sacrifice, died in our place, now risen and ascended, reigning and soon to return and to usher in the rule of heaven, we rejoice and we thank you that our hearts are yours, Lord. We pray you would lead and guide us and help us to remember the psalm, especially when we go through difficult times. Lead us in your will. May your good hand of favor be upon us. We commend ourselves to you. And we pray, give us in our hearts a genuine submission to you and obedience of Christ, that we may be blessed in him and eternally happy. And we pray it in Jesus' name. And I want to commend us all to you, Lord, and pray that as our true Father, will you look on our lives, guiding and leading us in your will, that we may honor you always, that we may know your help and protection and guidance and favor. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Amen.